for your edification this morning. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. Proverbs 31:10-31. In a column in the Detroit Free Press, Bob Green cited a study by the attorney Michael Minton on the monetary value of a wife's service in the home. First, he listed the various functions she performs. These include chauffeur, gardener, family counselor, maintenance worker, cleaning woman, housekeeper, cook, errand runner, bookkeeper, budget manager, interior decorator, caterer, dietitian, secretary, and public relations woman, hostess. Using this impressive list of household duties, Minton figured the dollar value of a housewife work in today's labor market. He came up with the amount of $785.07 a week. That's $4,823.64 a year. How do you like that, lady? Is that what you're making? A year. $40,823.64. Says, now when a woman's services are performed out of love for her family, she doesn't think in terms of cash payment or the many hours she puts in. Furthermore, when her husband earns at his job, while she fulfills her role at home as family income, no husband should say that money that I make is all mine. It is for the benefit of the entire household. Minton's study does underscore, however, the very important functions of the housewife, etc. Now, another one that will interest you men. If you want to know how to live 5 years longer than ordinarily men live, okay? This will astonish you. No doubt when Paul said, husbands, love your wives, in Ephesians 5:25, he had far more in mind than the following. But a recent insurance company study shows that a good morning kiss from your wife can make you happier, wiser, and more successful. Husbands who kiss their wives every morning before leaving for work usually live 5 years longer than those who do not. That's what I was wondering. If you'd kiss her twice as much, you'd live 10 years. A kissing husband has fewer automobile accidents, loses up to 50% less time from work because of illness, and earns 20 to 30% more than the non-kissing husband. No statistics are available for the benefits to kissing wives. Perhaps along with special rates for non-smokers and non-drinkers, there'll soon be a special policy for kissers. Pardon me? It depends upon the wife. Colossians, if you will, please. First chapter. I imagine your kiss would wake up anybody, Byron. We'll start, if we may, with verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Let us pray. Father, we just thank thee again for thy word, and we thank thee particularly for the one of whom it speaks, realizing that all things that come to us come through thy Son, in view of the fact that all things consist by him. And we thank thee too that all things are summed up in him, and someday this will be declared. We ask thee that this morning that thou wilt still speak to us through thy word, that whatever our particular need might be, that that need will be met, and that we'll see that it is found in thy Son. Just bless us now as we consider the word before us. We ask in the Lord Jesus Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. All right, now notice, if you will, that after having told us what a wonderful person Christ is as creator and sustainer, and of course, head of the church, then it goes on to say in verse 19 that it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now we touched upon this last time, pointing up the fact that the Spirit of God was not given by measure unto him. The Spirit of God comes in as a person, of course, into us, but we don't let him have all of us. Now, there was no reticence about the Lord Jesus Christ in being led of the Spirit of God. And so he not only had all the fullness of that Holy Spirit, but he was totally led by him. And, of course, this is our desire that we might be led. Now, God does not give us the same fullness that Christ had, because we wouldn't have that capacity. But he gives us all that we need, you see. Part of being a Christian is not simply being saved from hell, but saved from sin's power. Sin's penalty, that's true, we will never suffer that, but God wants us to be saved from the power of sin in our lives. And the distinction between the unsaved person and the saved person is that the unsaved person is controlled by sin. He becomes a servant to sin, and he cannot cease from sin. It's impossible for an unsaved person to cease from sin. He can't do it, and he can determine all he wants. And I always remember Benjamin Franklin in his autobiography determined that he wasn't a Christian, but he set down certain moral laws that he was determined he was going to keep. And so he sketched out a calendar for himself for a month. And he was determined that he was not going to do any of these things that he said he was not. And he said that when he did do them, he would put an X on the calendar. So he goes through the first week and he had one X or so on. And the next week he had another, and he was determined he had not to get another one. And the next week he had one, and it shows a picture of what he drew out, and there are little X's all over the month, you know. Because it's impossible for a person without Christ to go on and live as God would have him. And he finally determined in his autobiography, he says, I just gave up. He says, I can't do it. Well, that's true. We cannot do it. But as soon as one is yielded to God, then he can be an overcomer, because the life in Christ enables us to be that. Now, it's not saying that we don't sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But there's that working of God in our hearts so that there is less and less of the practice of sin, because God wants us to be that kind of a person. And he's going to make us into that kind of person. And he does by his grace. And so we can overcome because of the Spirit of God within. But now, to move on, I'd like to take the next verse, which is a tremendous verse, and deal with it in regard to what Christ has done. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now notice that he does not say under the earth. And we'll make a point of that later on. But he reconciles all things, these things, in earth and things in heaven. Now, go back to the first part. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, I'd like you to just turn briefly to a verse that's so well known, you don't have to turn to it, okay? I'll quote it for you. In Hebrews, the ninth chapter, verse 22, he says there that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, no remission of sin. Now, this is a law that God established, and it was established and made known to men in Old Testament times, because that's a quotation from the Old Testament. This is a law that never changes. There are laws of God that are established, and when they are once spoken, they're never changed. Now, conditions in relationship to them may be changed, so they take a different aspect, but the laws of God are never changed. What he has established, he has established in its own good time. Now, when he makes that statement, that immediately rules out us doing anything for salvation, because it requires the shedding of blood for the remission of sin. A person can work all he wants to, and God rejects that, because he says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. A person can partake of the Mass every single Sunday, and I don't do this to criticize people who do it, but I want to simply say that there is no shedding of blood there. So there is no remission of sin, no matter what is done. God says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And it doesn't matter what we bring up and say, I will do. I get baptized. And baptism will save me. God says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. I'll read my Bible. I'll pray. I'll do 1,000 things. God says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And yet here it says, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, there can be remission of sin. Now, it's that simple. I mean, we don't have to argue about it. After all, it's God's heaven we want to go to, and it's his cleansing that we need. You see, the ultimate judge is God, because he's the moral governor of our universe. And we have to satisfy him with what we bring. We have to satisfy him that forgiveness can be had. We have to satisfy him with the sacrifice that is acceptable. When Cain offered his sacrifice, he was accepted because that sacrifice was accepted. When Abel offered his, which might have been far more beautiful if you think about it, I suppose that we have never seen fruit like Cain presented because of the disease that has come into our crops and everything else. We've never seen fruit like he presented. I'm sure that we've never seen it. And it must have been beautiful. And then to look on a lamb slain with the blood dripping off an altar and being burnt is not a very pretty sight. But God said that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so we have to take what God says. And it doesn't matter what men say. It doesn't matter what theologians think. It matters what God says. He says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And yet here, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, look, if you will, just at one verse, a famous one, to 1 Peter 1. And notice, verse 18, these are known, but just to back this up, the whole of the Bible backs the whole of the Bible. The book is one, in a very real sense. 66 books, the book is one. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers. He's saying you had to be redeemed from that. There's repentance in there, you see. God, you're right. I'm wrong. Whatever I say is not right unless it agrees with you. This is what is being said here in a sense. But with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And so here we have it then. God accepts this, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. And God had planned this before the foundation of the world. Do you think he's going to change his mind and say, well, in view of the fact that churches teach that there's another way, it's going to be changed? No. I can see the simplicity then of what God is saying and the Word of God and the directness of it. And that's why in the book of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes, I think it's Proverbs, it says, the wayfaring man, though he be a fool, need not err therein. He doesn't have to err, better pronunciation, need not err therein. And so here we have it then, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. But there's another sense in which he's made peace by that blood. Go over to Ephesians, if you will, and notice chapter 2. And this is an important passage, too, because it introduces something for us Gentiles in particular. Now, notice in chapter 2, verse 12. Speaking to the Gentile, because Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and by the Spirit of God, he says, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now notice the indictment. We were without Christ, true. No relationship there. He was not in the lineage of our ancestors, though he was of that of the Jew. Aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, that which was common to Israel, that which was their portion as Israelites, the Gentiles had no part. Strangers from the covenants of promise, those made to Abraham that his seed would inherit the land, that in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. But that covenant was made with Abraham and with his people, having no hope, consequently, because no relationship to God, without God in the world. That is our position as unsaved individuals. But notice, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh. How? By the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. He made peace through the blood of the cross. So here he is our peace. In what way? He hath made both one, both Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And so that law that was an enmity against the Gentile, that said, you Gentiles have no part in the things of God, you Gentiles have no part in the religious worship that I have instigated, you have no part in the sacrifices that are made in that Jewish temple, our tabernacle. On that altar, you have no part in it. And the Gentile would have to step aside and realize this. But that was broken down. That law was broken down by the fact that he abolished it in his flesh. He took the law and put an end to that law. And we'll talk about that later. But this is what he's done. And made of two, Jew and Gentile, one. What? The Church of Christ. A Church of God. All right? And it was by the blood of Christ that he did this and bore, of course, that law in his flesh, the enmity of it. So once again, now here, go back to Colossians, if you will, please. The first chapter, notice, in verse 20, it says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And what is the end here? It's not to make one. It's not to deal with sin. But here it's to reconcile all things unto himself. Now, this was absolutely necessary. And the initial aspect of this, of course, in reconciliation, is to bring about a degree of harmony. That's what reconciliation means, of course. To bring about friendliness or harmony or what anything that would describe what we know as reconciliation. The Greeks, we say, have a word for it. And the Greeks have three words for reconciliation. And one of them, it won't matter what it is, but if you want to know it, dialasso. And it means to effect an alteration, to exchange, to reconcile in cases of mutual hostility. Now the interesting thing about this is that this word, the Greek would say, if there were two enemies and they were fighting with one another, and Greek would go up and mediate between them, and he said, will you get together with this man? Will you get together with this man? And they were brought together by a mutual reconciliation. And they spell that out with this particular word. But the interesting thing is that's not the word that occurs when God talks about the reconciliation that Christ did for us. And the reason is very simple. The reason is this, that God didn't need to be reconciled, so there weren't two parties at odds with each other. But rather, we were at odds against God. And so consequently, then we had to be reconciled. And so the Greeks had a word for that. And I'll show you where it's used. Used in Romans 5. And God is very accurate in his use of these words. So here's the word that is used there. The idea being to change a person or reconcile, to act on the opposite party. Not on the party who is not reconciled, but the one who says, well, I'm your enemy, you have whatever. So 5:10. Now notice this. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, wrong verse, 5:10. For if when we were enemies, you see, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And that is the word that says one party is being reconciled to the other. You see, we needed the reconciliation. God did not need it. And so he breaks down everything that would keep us from having that reconciliation. Now, if I had a blackboard up here, I would draw something for you, but see if I can picture it for you. Picture in your mind on an invisible blackboard God up here, sin here, and man here. And man cannot possibly reach up to God for the simple reason that his sins lie between so that he has no access to God. And God says to that man, you need to be reconciled. The sin is not mine, the sin is yours. You need to be reconciled. So what he does, he takes this sin and he removes it from man and he brings it over here to the cross and lays that sin on Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ pays the penalty of that sin fully. And God looks at the man and says, now Christ has paid for your sin. Why don't you, now that you have that access, be reconciled to me? So he removes the thing then that was my fault, and he takes care of it in having the Lord Jesus Christ die so that we were reconciled to the God by the death of his Son. Now the final aspect of salvation is had in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says now to the Christian, now you're ambassadors of mine, you're ministers of the new covenant. Now you go out and tell people that they should be reconciled. Now get the picture. The sin has been removed. Here's the man down here with the sin removed as the penalty. God is up here, and we have to go to that man and say, look, everything's out of the way. You can be reconciled to God now. Why don't you turn to him and let this work that was done by Christ be applied to you so that the penalty isn't simply removed for the moment, but that it might be removed forever. Because if the man rejects this, then God says, all right, if you don't want to be reconciled, then you'll have to bear the penalty. Now that's the simplicity of the thing. And this is what God is saying here. Now go back to Colossians, if you will. And notice in verse 20, that's Colossians 1:20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things to himself, that word reconcile is the third Greek word. And this word has to do with the completion of that reconciliation. The word there starts out with apo, which means from. And God has carried the reconciliation so far in this verse that he's saying that whatever was destroying that relationship because of its completion has done away totally with and absolutely with anything that would hinder. It's a completed act. It has worked, as it were. And so this is what he's saying. And he's done this. He's reconciled all things unto himself. Now, I'm not positive about the full extent of what he's saying here, but let me suggest something to you. First of all, he has reconciled in the earth those who have trusted him. Now, they're reconciled. And this word is used here for a complete and total reconciliation is that which applies to the believer. But there's also this aspect that when God cursed the earth, that earth lay under a curse, and Christ took that curse. He was made a curse for us. And not only that, but he took that curse because he's going to restore the whole of our earth in the millennium to himself and declare that God is victor and who are the sons of God. And that day, it will be like that of Eden. Not quite, because that was in perfect innocence, but at least there will be that restoration, and this is what he could mean here. The things in heaven are those things that apparently were defiled by Satan's fall. Now when Satan fell, he fell in heaven because he was cast out of heaven. Now, whether he sinned in the very presence of God, it doesn't tell us. And I don't know that would be possible. But he could sin in the
in the presence of God, which he did. And what really astonishes me is that Satan had such a little insight as to who God was, that he could think to himself, I can think a thought without God knowing it. I can be greater than God who created me. I don't know how he could reason, but he did. And he decided he would overthrow God. And when he did, iniquity, it says in the book of Ezekiel, was found in him. And that's the first inkling as to where sin came from, that iniquity was found in Satan. Whatever realm he functioned in at that moment, he sinned in that realm. And apparently that realm has to be cleansed. And this Christ did by his death on the cross and by his shed blood. So that the pattern of things on earth spoke of those things which are in heaven, and it says in Hebrews that they were cleansed. Now the work of Christ then is universal in the truest sense, in the greatest sense of universal. The work of Christ was universal in its wonderful effect and its cleansing effect. But notice it does not say under the earth. Now this is horrible. Because you see, whenever God speaks about under the earth, he speaks about those things that are in hell. And those things that are in that sphere of a lost condition. And he doesn't say that the blood of Christ does that. So that those who are passed into a lost eternity and in hell and are suffering there will never be cleansed. Once again, the principle. Fire does not cleanse sin. This rules out purgatory. Because purgatory is said to be a place where fire will purge the sin. God says without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And so those in the lost eternity will be there with no hope because the reconciliation that Christ made was for earth and heaven and not for under the earth. Look at John, if you will, the third chapter, and see that this is true. One makes a statement, but to show that it is true. John 3 and 36. Now notice again the simplicity of this statement that rules out purgatory. And I use this with people who want to know. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That's a present tense. Hath. And that means that the person who has received Christ has that everlasting life. He does not enter into it when he dies. He enters into it when he receives Christ. The life that we have in glory is simply an extension of the same life that we have here. That is, that spiritual life in Christ. Notice the second thing. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The person who moves off into hell and the lake of fire has not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously, otherwise he would have life and he'd be in glory. But he shall not ever see it as the idea. He'll never see it. And you say, well, how do you know it endures? Well, because the wrath of God takes up its abode on it. It rests on it. Never has a chance to get from under it. It rests on him for an eternity. Because God hates him? No. Because he despised the love of God and the work that Christ had done. And again, it doesn't make sense. Why would a person want to go to hell when he can have the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ by simply receiving him? One has to be mad in a sense. And when I say mad, I mean out of one's mind. To say that I would rather go to hell than receive Jesus Christ. And yet I've seen people do it. I'll never forget a nurse dying of cancer and knew it. And she would not admit that she needed Christ. When I said that Christ saves sinners, she said, I'm no sinner. And her daughter stood at the bed and said, Mother, you know that you're a sinner. And her daughter was not a Christian. She said, Mother, you know that you're a sinner. I'm not a sinner. And I said, would you receive Christ? She said, I don't want him. All right, now that person moves off into hell. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God takes up its abode on him. So Christ did not reconcile things under the earth. Our chance is while we are here to receive him, because on earth we can be reconciled. Go back to Colossians 1 now and notice verse 21. Whom does he reconcile? Above, it was all things were reconciled to himself, in heaven and in earth. Here, it is persons. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Same word, a total reconciliation. But it's, of course, to these believers he's speaking. That they have been totally reconciled, and in spite of the fact that they were sometime alienated and enemies in their minds. Ephesians, please. And see, just a bit of an enlargement on it. The fourth chapter. Paul writing to these Gentiles. 17th verse. Ephesians 4:17. This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Remember it said they were enemies in their mind. In the vanity of their mind. Having the understanding darkened. Being alienated. You were sometimes alienated. From the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Because of the blindness of their heart. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness. That's wanton lust. If you want a definition of lasciviousness, it's wantonness and lust. To work all uncleanness with greediness. Now you see, what is it saying is that it's the vanity of one's mind that makes his understanding to be in the condition that it is, so that it results in an alienation from God and its true ignorance. And it all goes back to the blindness of their heart. Now the reason I say this is there's a theory out that Christians who continue to sin, as we do, we're not perfect. This is a result not of the change of our place from being in Adam to be in Christ, but it's a result of the residue of thought that lies in our minds, and therefore we sin. But I object to that because it says, out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts. Where does it come from? The mind? It starts in our hearts. And here it says, because of the blindness of their heart, and everything springs from that. That's where it springs from. And there can be the vanity of the mind, but that's because of a wicked heart. There can be the lack of understanding as a result of that, but if we trace it back, it's because of the sin of the heart. So the heart is wrong. The basic part of a man is what is wrong, and it results in everything else. And then, as a result of that, we think we know something because of our heart's dictations or our heart's desires. And God says, well, it's just vanity. It's vain. It's empty. Your thinking is vain. And the only way we can have understanding that is pleasing to God and accurate is to come to the Word of God, because thy Word is truth. And if we bow to that Word, our minds will be straightened out, our thinking will be straightened out, and our understanding will be straightened out so that we can do as we should in relationship to God. That's the only hope we have. I don't care how intelligent a man is. It's not going to do him any good unless he has God's thought. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And the best of men are despicable. I was reading in the Yankee magazine. I subscribed to that for a while. And in the Yankee magazine, there's a poet that was mentioned from New England, and they're great on literature, as you know, and the education of the individual, etc. And he was having a reading A group was invited, as they do, and he was reading his poetry. The man who wrote The Life of Lincoln, Carl Sands, I think is the name, I'm not sure, is also a poet. He read also his poetry when Kennedy was inaugurated, if you'll recall. He was in the audience at the back. And he was so annoyed at this man getting some praise that he took a newspaper he had and set it on fire at the back of an auditorium to stop the attention. Now, you would think a man with his culture, with his ability, with his poetic spirit would say, well, I admire the man's poetry because I can't stand it. I'll disrupt it. And we would look on such a man and say, well, he's one of the better men. I mean, he doesn't kill anybody. He doesn't go around stealing and slandering and so forth. And yet, that's the heart of man. And when it's pushed to a certain point, that heart will discover itself. I was reading the other day about the civilization of our land, and the author said that if men were placed in a position where they could do what they wanted to do, 3 out of 4 men would be beasts. And I think he's right. He was not a saved man, that said this. He said they'd be beasts. And this, of course, is proven in war, as we know. But that's what we are, and that's why we are enemies of God by our wicked works. And we're enemies in our mind. We rebel against Him in our thinking. Our heart's response is that. Of course, our minds respond to our heart, but it's in our thinking. And men say, I don't have to believe that. I'm not going to believe that. That's not logical. The mind. And thus we become enemies in our mind. And yet, these were the type of persons that God says, now are you reconciled. How was it? Through the blood of Christ. Blood is Christ. Father, we just thank Thee once again for Thy word and that it does speak to us clearly and without bias. And we're addressed as human beings whom Thou dost love, who need Thy salvation, who need Thy hand on our lives. And we ask Thee that we might respond, each one, after his particular needs, so that we gain the value of the work of Christ, to be reconciled to Thee, the living God, and all on the part of what Thy Son has done. We thank Thee for His work. We thank Thee that He is alive to save and respond to us as we call to Him, and that when one calls, He does not cast them out. We praise Thee for being such a God to us. Guide us now in our day. Use this day for Thy glory. We seek that Thy Spirit might indeed not only indwell, but possess us in every avenue of our lives. Guide us to this end. Keep us. If there's any here unsaved, we ask Thee that in Thy wonderful grace, that Thou wilt show them that Thou art not their enemy, Thou art their friend, that they might turn to Jesus Christ and know Him. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name, our Lord. Amen.